Good morning, and welcome once again as we gather here this morning to look into God's Word. We're so pleased that you have chosen to join with us in this time of study, and we pray that it is a blessing for you. Would you please join us now as we open with a word of prayer? Abba, Father, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, we come and we bow in your presence to rest, to share our praise and our love for you, and to draw strength from your word and your teaching. So, Father, thank you for this moment right now that you have set aside. Oh, you're always with us, but this moment you have set aside to speak to your people, to speak to this body of believers, this family that unites here at Monrovia Christian Church and online. We know, Father, you have called us here in this moment to share with us your message of grace, your message of love, your message of redemption. And so, Father, we come first and foremost just to say thank you. Thank you for Jesus, for our Messiah, our Savior, for your Son who came to this earth and, as I've often said, willingly went to a cross. He wasn't forced there by anything. He went by love. And Father, I've always pictured that as he just laid down there on the cross and he allowed his body to be pierced, to be driven through with spiked nails. Human nature would be to fight back, but I picture Jesus as just laying there and taking it for me, and showing the grace and the love to the world that's magnified in his words. I came that you may have life. And so, Father, we thank you for that life that we have because of him and because of the work that he did on the cross and because of the triumph he had over the tomb. And it's what draws us here today to celebrate you, to celebrate him, to worship and honor and exalt you. So, Father, just now we ask that you would calm our spirits. You would open the eyes of our hearts and the ears of our hearts. That you would give us a willing spirit, a receptive spirit to hear all that you have to share with us this day. Father, just now, though, we want to bring before you, as you have asked us to do, those burdens that are on our hearts, the burdens for others that we just want to ask your intervention in, and that you would intercede. So, Father, we lift up to you this day those of our family that are suffering with various illnesses. Some are struggling with just colds, others with still fighting this pandemic, others the diagnosis of cancer or heart disease. And the list goes on and on, Father. You know each one of them. You know them intimately because they are yours. They have been bought with the very blood of Jesus. And so, Father, you know their need. And we ask that you would touch them and that you would bring healing. We thank you for the wisdom and the abilities of doctors, but we know healing is in your hands alone. And so we bring them and lift them up before you. We also lift up those that are struggling emotionally and mentally and spiritually, that need healing as well. And so, Father, would you touch and speak into their lives? Speak into their lives your love for them, your great mercy and your great desire for them to hear and respond to you. Father, continue to be with the leaders of this world as war continues to rage in Ukraine. Father, be with the people of both nations that are at war. None of them want war, Father, or at least most of them don't, but the leaders have put them in a place where it's just a reality. And so they need your love and they need your care. But Father, the leaders need to hear from you. And so would you soften hearts that they too would hear, and that peace would once again return to their lives and the lives of their people. Father, we know that many here today are carrying burdens that are too heavy for them to carry. They're weighted down with them. Father, this is the opportunity for them to turn them over to you, to lay them at the foot of the cross, and to walk away free of the burden, free of the slavery, free to be your children, to have joy and peace, and to celebrate and worship you. As Father, we ask you just now, I ask you, would you set me aside? Would you come and would you use my voice to speak forth the message you would have us to hear? So, Father, we invite you now. We long to hear from you. Come and share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we continued our seeking of Jesus in the Psalms, we turn to a psalm that on the surface doesn't appear to be one of those messianic songs, but rather a psalm of lament, which it is. To lament is to express deep sorrow, grief, or regret. The psalms of lament are beautiful poems and hymns expressing human struggles, struggles that we today still wrestle with. The Psalms of Lament comprise the largest category of the Psalms, making up about one-third of the entire book of Psalms. These Psalms are prayers that lay out a troubling situation to a Lord and a Messiah and make a request of Him for His intervention, for His intercession, for His help. Lament Psalms are, as we said, poetic hymns which were and are sung to God, such as the song written today as a lament by Hillary Scott after she and her husband Scott went through a tragedy in their lives. They were looking forward to welcoming their second child into this world when tragically Hillary would suffer a miscarriage. Hillary, in talking about the writing of a particular song, this particular song, wrote these words: I write this song about a very recent experience that left me heartbroken, asking why, and facing some of the most difficult days of my life. This song is my letter to God, she said, as I ask some really hard questions. I hold on to the truth that there is so much to the story of my life that I can't see, but that I still choose to place my trust in Him. I want you to listen to just a few words of that song that she just described. Listen to her heart cry out to the only one who could make a difference in that moment. Here are some of the words. I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear. So I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't want to think, I may never understand, that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I've got is hurt and these four words: Thy will be done. I know you're good, but this don't feel good right now. And I know you think of the things I could never think about. It's hard to count it all joy, distracted by the noise, just trying to make sense of all your promises. Sometimes I got to stop. Remember that you're God and I am not. So, thy will be done. These words deal with issues that were and still are central to her life. And the laments deal with things that are still central to our life of faith and to the whole community of faith. The Lament Psalms express intense emotions, real human struggles, and the anguish of heart experienced by the people of Israel as they lived out their faith individually and corporately. Once again, I want to ask you to have your Bible, if you have your Bibles with you, even those of you sharing with us online, if you have it near, please don't rely on the slides, but open them and join me as we look together at Psalm 41. Like last week's psalm, while the original audience would not have heard and recited this psalm as a messianic psalm, but rather as a psalm of lament, in that time after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, readers began to understand it in a different light and see it very much as a messianic psalm as well. Most scholars will point to it as being a messianic psalm in the fact that Jesus would use similar words when he's speaking of his impending death, and specifically of the one who would betray him. In Mark 14, 17 through 20, we find Jesus sharing these words. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." As we read these words, having the luxury of being able to look back on the events of that day, we know these words speak of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of Jesus' disciples. And sometimes I wonder if we fail to fully understand the significance of this reality. Scripture reminds us that our Savior suffered and was tempted in every way that you and I are today. He felt the same things that we feel. And here Jesus feels the sting of having a friend turn on him in the worst possible way. Judas would play a key role in bringing about the events which speak to the heart of this morning's message. Christ's great love and His amazing grace for you and I, which is on full display, or which was on full display when He gave His life for you and for me on a Roman cross on a hill just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. You need to understand that Judas wasn't just an acquaintance of Jesus, nor was he simply a friend that on occasions would show up or that Jesus might sit down with and have a meal. No, Jesus was one of the 12 men to whom Jesus was the closest. In today's world of acronyms and letters used to identify relationships, Jesus and Judas would have been BFFs. They did life together. Judas was there when Jesus fed the 5,000, when he walked on the water, when he healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. He was present when Jesus wept at the tomb of another cherished friend. They shared some of the most personal moments together. They shared meals, and now this one who Jesus knew intimately would become the one who would betray him. We've all felt the sting of a friend betraying us. I recall a time in my life when I was just a young teenager, probably the age of 13 or 14, and at church camp I made a close friend with a young Bible college student by the name of Scott Howard. Scott became the one who I shared many of my most personal thoughts and struggles with in that time. Now, unlike Judas, Scott did not turn me over to evil men and have me put to death. He simply walked away. I stopped hearing from him. I would reach out to him and he would not respond. It was just crickets. As a young 13-year-old or 14-year-old, I was devastated. To some of you, it may not seem like a big deal, but to be honest with you, as I look back on it now, it probably wasn't. But in that moment, it was a devastation. I hurt, and I hurt bad. This psalmist describes this very similar event in his life. Look with me at Psalm 41, 7 through 9. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Those very words describe Judas, a close friend, a trusted friend who Jesus broke bread with, turned against him. Those who see this as the foundation for pointing to Psalm 41 as a messianic psalm do so because of those exact words. The psalm opens speaking of the poor and the truth that a true worshiper of Yahweh will have the heart for the poor, or have a heart for the poor. Scholars point to the fact that Judas even personally tried to identify himself with the poor, as well as having a heart for the poor. The Apostle John would write that Judas, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume or oil, lamented its waste, saying, could it not have been sold or given to the poor? John would, however, add that it wasn't because Judas truly cared about the poor and the afflicted and the oppressed. No, it was because his heart was driven by greed. John said he was a thief, driven by the value of money. So while there is clearly a foreshadowing of Judas in this particular psalm, this psalm, at least for me, and I want to make that clear, it's the way it spoke to me as I read through it and I studied this week, at least for me, is not about betrayal, but about the amazing grace of my Savior, Jesus Christ, which he gives to all those who come to him in full surrender and is evidenced and sealed by his death, burial, and resurrection. Look with me, if you will, at the very first four verses of Psalm 41. And we find manifestations, I believe, of what grace looks like. Verse 1 begins, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." And certainly Jesus did that. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed, and in his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Verse 4 brings to mind for me that account of the parable Jesus shares concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both went to the temple to pray. One would leave still lost and buried in his arrogance and pride. The other would leave forgiven and filled with the grace of a loving Father and a loving Savior. But who was it that found grace in that moment? Reading from the complete Jewish Bible, I want to share with you Luke 18, 13 through 14. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, that I, a sinner that I am. I tell you, this man went down to his home right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Most modern English translations read, he went down justified, and I chose this particular translation because of the word they used. That word justified is sometimes a very churchy word, and not many may fully grasp its meaning. But saying that he went down right with God helps us to understand that he was heard by God, and that because of the grace God poured out on him, God hears his cry and answers his prayer, reconciling this sinner into a full relationship with his Savior and with God the Father. Grace is often defined as unmerited favor, which it is, because we certainly don't deserve God's love and God's grace. Yet when one truly experiences grace, we recognize it as being much more than God simply doing us a kind favor. God in His mercy doesn't give us what we deserve, which is death. That's what we deserve, folks, because we are sinners. But God in His grace gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us the promise of life and the promise of eternity in His presence. And He does this because of the work that Jesus Christ, His Son, did for us on the cross. Max Lucado, in his book, One Good, One Plan, One Life, defined grace this way. He said, grace is everything in Jesus. Grace lives because He does, works because He works, and matters because He matters. To be saved by grace is to be saved by Him, not by an idea, a rule, or a church membership, but by Jesus Himself, who will sweep into heaven anyone who so much as gives Him the nod. Grace manifests itself in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ, I believe, in three distinct ways that the psalmist points out to us in those opening verses. Ways that may not be recognized on the outside of an individual, but are fully realized deep within the spirit of the true follower of Jesus Christ. The first way in which the psalmist speaks to how we will recognize grace is that Jesus will deliver us from trouble. Remember the words of Jesus to His disciples just before going to the cross on our behalf. He first tells them, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. This is not a statement that in this life we will not face trouble, because Jesus shortly tells them this truth as well. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Be at peace in me, for I have overcome the world. The peace Jesus promises to us is not a ceasing of all struggles and chaos that will be a part of our lives. And we've certainly spent the last 2 years in a struggle and a chaos, and the world is continuing in that chaos. But it is a peace that says, in the midst of those struggles, I have not forsaken you. I am with you. And you can bear this struggle. Many times we find ourselves praying that God would remove whatever that difficulty is that's confronting us, that he would just simply make it go away and we wouldn't have to face it. But his answer to us oftentimes is the same answer he gave to the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul asked him to remove something from his life. He said, no, I need you, Paul, to go through this because I have something to show you. I have something to teach you. I have something that I need for you to share with others. And that is my grace. But also he says, know this, you are never alone in that struggle. Let me share with you the words of the Father to the Apostle Paul in that moment. They're found recorded in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, verse 9 of chapter 12. He writes, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul prayed that that thorn in his flesh would be removed, and God said no. But he also gave Paul comfort and reassurance with words that said, even in this affliction, I am with you. I will not leave you. And while I will not remove this affliction from you, I will see you through it. And eventually, I will deliver you. Thomas A. Kempis, in his wonderful work, The Imitation of Christ, wrote these words. Often it is through poverty of spirit that the wretched body so readily complains. Pray therefore humbly to the Lord that he may give you the spirit of self-reproach, and say with the prophet, feed me, Lord, with the bread of tears, and give me to drink tears in abundance. Don't take it away from me, but help me through it so that I might grow in my knowledge of you and I might find in your grace strength. While apparently this difficulty would plague the Apostle Paul for the rest of his life, at least there is nothing recorded in the Scriptures telling us that God ever took it away from him. The Apostle Paul would come to his final days and be able to say, God has honored his promise. He has been with me and he will deliver me now. As he writes these final words to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a testimony of deliverance, folks. Paul tells Timothy that on that day, when he finally steps into the physical presence of his Savior, who has been with him all this time, he will be rewarded. He will be given the award of the crown of righteousness. And God has delivered him. The second manifestation of grace to which the psalmist writes is that grace protects and gives life. Look with me, if you will, at Psalms 41, 10 through 12. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. The psalmist's words here in this prayer are not speaking of a moment of vengeance or of a getting even with those who had wronged him in some way. What he is saying is, Lord, through your gracious act, protect me from these attacks and forgive me of my failings and my sin. so that I might be a living example of your integrity, of your grace, that others may see and come to know that same grace that I've come to know and live under. The greatest example of grace is that free gift of God which restores and strengthens us to face the challenges life throws our way. Sometimes that is by people who are trying to get ahead and don't care who they have to leave in their wake. Yet sooner or later, all that will catch up with them, and they too will be looking for answers and a way out. Because we have received God's grace, we are called to show God's grace so that others may come to know and to seek it. You know, there is a great truth in the old adage. You may be the only Bible some will ever read, and you may be the only Jesus some will ever see. So ask yourself, is the world seeing in me a professed follower of Jesus Christ seeking vengeance? Or a seeing in me grace, offering forgiveness because we have experienced forgiveness and grace from our Savior? Finally, the psalmist tells us that grace which will sustain and that it is grace that will sustain and heal us when we are sin sick. Psalm 41:3 again. The Lord sustains him who on his sick bed. In his illness you restore him to full health. Sickness and sin have you united to put the psalmist in distress and danger as his enemies plot against him and wait for him to die. Yet the psalmist knows that there is love and power strong enough to save and to heal him of all that ails him. Jesus has shared that same message by going to the cross and taking upon himself our sins. Last week we sang the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. In it we sang these words, Behold, a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. Oh, what an awesome description of the amazing grace Christ has given us. It was in that moment that the words of verse 3 became words which speak to our grace. For it was in that moment that the Lord healed and restored his creation to full health, when what they truly deserved was not grace, but death and an eternal separation from Almighty God. Instead, Jesus, with his very life, expressed the heart of grace. Listen to the words of Jesus as he calls us to that grace and that rest. As I share the words of Matthew 11:28-30 from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message. Verse 28 begins with a question. Are you tired? Worn out? Burn out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced, don't miss this, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you will learn to live freely and lightly. I believe the challenge for the followers of Jesus Christ today is twofold. First, it's to know and receive the grace which God wants to pour out on us each and every day, to be open to it and to receive it. And secondly, to live in such a way that we express and give that grace to others who are struggling, so that they too may come to know the grace of a Savior who went to a cross and laid down His life for them. Allow them to hear your cry, to hear the cry of the psalmist, to hear the cry of the tax collector, and know that God will answer it, that cry of a lost soul. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then step back and watch God go to work, because He will. I recently read a story by a woman who said that as a girl, she was poor. She said, "I grew up in a cold water flat. I married a man who had money, and he took me up to a place where I had flowers. I had garden, and I had grass. It was wonderful, and we had children. Then suddenly, I became physically sick. I went to the hospital, and the doctors ran all sorts of tests. One night, the doctor came into my hospital room and with a long look on his face said, 'I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but your liver has stopped working.' I said, 'Doctor, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I am dying?' And he said, 'I can't tell you any more than that. Your liver has stopped working. We've done everything we can to start it.' And the doctor walked out of the room. She said, 'I knew I was dying. I was so weak. I had to feel my way along the corridor down to the chapel of the hospital. I wanted to tell God off. I wanted to tell God, you are a shyster. You've been passing yourself off as a loving God for 2,000 years, but every time anyone begins to get happy, you pull the rug out from underneath them. I wanted this to be face-to-face, a face-to-face telling off of God. Just as I got to the center aisle of the chapel, I tripped, I swooned, I fainted, and I looked up, and there stenciled along the step into the sanctuary where the altar was, I saw these words: 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I know God spoke to me in that moment that night. I know He did. She didn't say how God communicated this to her, but what God said was, 'You know what this is all about? It's about the moment of surrender. It's about bringing you to a moment when you will surrender everything to me. These doctors, they do the best they can, but they only treat. I'm the only one who can cure you.' And she said, there with my head down on my folded arms in the center of the chapel, repeating, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I surrendered to God and to His grace. I found my way back to my hospital bed, weak as I was. The next morning, after the doctor ran the blood test and the urinalysis and so forth, he said, 'Your liver started working again. We have no clue how or why. We don't know why it stopped, and we don't know why it started again.' And I said in my heart, But I know. God has brought me to the brink of disaster just to get me to turn my life over to Him and receive the amazing grace of Christ.' This morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that same amazing grace is there for you. It's a free gift. He just says, come to me. Come to me and cry out with a broken heart, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. And He promises to hear that prayer and make you one of His, and to rain down that amazing grace on you. So if that's you today, we encourage you, give us a call here at the church this week. We'd love to take that moment to share with you the love of Jesus, the love of the Savior, and to help you understand the true grace that He has shown you through the cross and through His death, burial, and resurrection. Maybe it's just been a rough week and you just need someone to talk to listen to, and maybe even take time to pray with you. We would love to be that person that does that with you. Would you give us a call here at the church? And finally, if you know of a need that's there in our community, we stand ready to serve and to lead fully in grace. But we need to know of the need. So if you would also give us a call and let us know, we would so greatly appreciate that. I pray that this message today has spoken to your heart as it has mine, and that we might be people who live in grace so that others may come to know that amazing grace. Will you join me now as we go before the Father one last time in prayer? Abba, Father, we simply close today by saying thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His grace. And help us to live lives that reflect it each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.